So we're going to be in Ephesians 5 this morning. Please turn your Bibles there. So when Jim and Josh and I, Mark, were looking at the book of Ephesians and trying to decide what sections we were going to preach and how we were going to go through the book, how many sermons did we want to have, we kind of had broken this section that we're going to look at today down into three different sections. And then it was decided for a number of reasons that we needed to shorten the series up a little bit. So we looked at this section and thought, well, okay, we can combine these all into one because there is kind of a theme to it. So we cast lots, and the lot fell on me. And now it's my privilege to go through this passage. I wouldn't normally pick a passage that has 18 or more different commands in it, but that's what we have. That's what God has for us today. And I think there's something that's important to that, because we don't want to set the agenda for what the church needs to hear. We want God to do that. So as you come here, as you're a member or a visitor, whatever that might be, what we're trying to do is just work through books of the Bible. We believe, our conviction is that that's how God works in His people. As His Word is explained in its context, God is doing His work. He is shaping and forming and changing us. So what happens then is that we come to passages like this in the normal flow of things, and we are going through it together. And God is deciding for us what we need to hear today. It's not us that's doing that. So that's what our aim is. That's how we approach it. And that's why we're here today in Ephesians 5. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll kind of talk about some preliminary things, and then we'll work our way through it to the best of our ability in the time that we have today. So this is Ephesians 5. We're going to go from verse 1 all the way through verse 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So we've seen in the last few weeks that Paul has now shifted his focus in a way, that he's moved from those first few chapters of the book to address, from teaching to address practical matters, matters of living, how we ought to live. And I think that sums up chapters 4, 5, and 6. Five separate times he instructs them on how they are to walk. The idea behind that is our lives. That's how we are to live. And three times in this section, we see in verse 2 that we are to walk in love. Verse 8, that we are to walk as children of light. And then verse 15, that we are to look carefully then how we walk. So the focus is on our behavior and our actions, but we can't just focus on that without remembering what God has done for us already. Because if we do that, we're going to come up with a couple distortions of Christianity, some extremes, some dangers that happens when we move away from what God has done for us and who we are in Him to our practical behavior. We need to make sure that those are connected in our minds. We've seen that God's ultimate purpose has always been to gather a group of people to Himself, to gather them to Himself in His Son by atoning for their sins, by raising them from the dead, by reconciling them to one another and to Him. And now that they're gathered, His purpose for them is to grow up into maturity, to go from a little boy to a full-grown man that is made in the image of its Savior, Christ the Lord. So that is what these last chapters are about. And it's not that simple that He moves from teaching to instruction, because as we'll see in this passage, He really mixes them up. He intermixes them to give us the proof and the motivation that we need to respond rightly to what He's done for us. Last week, as Jim went through chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, we saw that these new believers are a new humanity, and that they were exhorted to live lives that were consistent with their new identity, that they are a new man, and the point is that we are to live like the new man, not like the old man that we were saved out of and saved from, the old man that was characterized by death and corruption. This new humanity is created in the image of its Savior, so their lives, our lives, will and ought to reflect His image. So the extreme that we need to avoid on the one hand is an overemphasis upon what God has done for us to the point that we neglect what we are to do in response. If God's purpose is for His people to be gathered to Himself to be holy, then that implies that there's a certain response that we ought to have. But it's not a response to earn that position or to earn that favor. God forbid that we do that. We've been created in Him for good works as a new creation, a new united humanity. What we should do is reflect this new humanity. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. We've been rescued from death and given new life in Him, and our lives will show the difference this has made. These good things that Christ has done for us and continues to do in us fuel us to live lives out of gratitude for Him, and that has always been the pattern for Christian living. That is the fuel. The more we hear of what God has done for us, the more we will be driven to respond to Him out of gratitude. A second danger is that we focus so much on how we live that we forget the foundation for it. And we end up thinking that what we do or don't do is the foundation. This can lead to despair if we don't do a good job, or pride if we do. If we believe and live like our works determine whether or not God likes us, then we have abandoned the gospel. There is no good news. We end up striking out, blotting out, blackening out every verse in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Instead of highlighting them and underlining them and emphasizing them, we end up ignoring them and act like they don't even happen. They're not even there. We need to keep this in mind as we look at this passage. The first thing that we see is picking up on the end of chapter, the section that Jim preached last week, that it is our responsibility to be imitators of God. Verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is really the conclusion to the previous section, which began with Paul insisting that the Ephesians not walk as the Gentiles did, because that is not how they learned Christ. They were taught the truth about Christ. They were taught in Him to put off the old man, the old humanity of which they were a part, and to put on the new man, the new humanity that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This new humanity ends up looking like God Himself. as he is in his very nature and character. And that's the essence of what Paul means here when he tells us to be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Of course, what he's referring to is mentioned in verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see the motivation there already. This is how we are to respond to one another, because this is how God has responded to us. He has forgiven us. So we ought to be tender-hearted, kind, and forgiving to other people, specifically within the church. But we do so also as his beloved children. You see that there at the end of verse 1. That we are his beloved children, the ones that he's predestined to be adopted into his family out of love. His children are to imitate him. We don't become his children by imitating him. We are his children, therefore we are to imitate him as our Father. We are his very heirs. He has made us his heirs. And our imitation of him is our privilege, our eager endeavor to be like our loving, kind, and forgiving Father. The next thing he tells us is to walk in love. So you must not walk as the Gentiles do, but you must walk in love. The focus here is on our relationships with one another. Not only are we to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, we are called to live costly and sacrificial lives for each other. That's the essence of what it means to love. And he defines this love as the very love that Christ had for us, which led him to give himself up for us as a sacrifice and offering to God. So look at verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now to think that our love somehow merits his love utterly destroys the meaning of this verse. Christ loved us when we were unlovely, when we were rebellious, when we were dead. When we were, as Paul says in Romans, when we were his enemies, those who were actively fighting and opposing him. Now listen, this is important because this is unlike human love. When we love someone or something, there's something about that person that attracts us to them. There's something about that person that we like, that we love, that we appreciate. Or something about that person that makes us feel good. So we love them. That's not what's going on here. God didn't look at us and see something good in us, which caused him to love us. That's not what he did. He couldn't have, because there was nothing in us that was worthy of his love. So the love here is completely, it has nothing to do with the person you're loving. To walk in love means to love a person regardless of what they look like, of who they are, their social status in life, the color of their skin, their behavior even. It has nothing to do with that, because that's not the way that Christ loved us. So the motivation here is huge. This is the way that God has loved us, so we ought to love one another. And notice what this expression of his love resulted in, or led him to do. He loved us, gave himself up for us, as a sacrifice, an offering to God. That is the extent of his love. His love led him to sacrifice himself for us as an offering to God. An offering that God accepted, that pleased him. It was a fragrant offering. God didn't turn his face away. God accepted the offering of his Son. He said, that is sufficient. What Christ did when he gave himself up for us, God willingly accepted. So if Christ did that for us, on our behalf, as our substitute, as our representative, then of course it's not our love that merits our standing with God. That can't be true, because Christ had done for us what we could not do for ourselves. But it is our love that is supposed to and designed to mirror his love. We are to reflect that love in our relationships with each other. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So you see already that the motivation is here. Even though he's instructing us on how we ought to live, the motivation is right in the text. We are his beloved children. We are loved by him. And we respond in the same way, to imitate our Father and to imitate the love of Christ. So the next section is really probably the heart of this passage. This is going to carry us all the way from verse 3 through verse 14. Verse 15 kind of picks up a different thought, and it moves and transitions to the rest of the book. But since this is kind of the heart of the passage, we'll spend most of our time here. In this section, Paul warns this church about some behaviors that are not true reflections of who they now are in Christ. And he exhorts them to live in a way that reflects their new identity. So this is continuing the thought that we saw in chapter 4. This is not who you are. He does so first by describing and contrasting the practices of two groups of people. The disobedient sons, the sons of disobedience on the one hand, and the holy ones, the saints, on the other. And second, he describes the same two groups of people by the metaphor of light and darkness, emphasizing the influence the light is to have on the darkness. But the heart of the passage is the end of verse 8, where he tells them to walk as children of light, because that is who they now are in Christ. So let's take a look at the practices of the disobedient sons. In verses 3 to 5, he lists some of their more corrupt vices in three groups of three. So the first group here, we have sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness, followed by filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And finally, he describes people as sexually immoral, impure, or covetous. And the first grouping, it's hard here not to imagine, or to imagine what Paul is, it's not hard here to imagine what Paul is describing. Sexual immorality, referring to any sexual activity outside of marriage, along with other acts of uncleanness of a sexual nature, and covetousness, or, you know, greed. The last of these could have a sexual connotation to it as well, similar to how we use it in 4:19, so look at that verse. He describes the behavior of the Gentiles as having given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So picking up on those same ideas, the connotation there is definitely one of a sexual nature. Here, we're not sure. Sexual immorality, impurity, probably talking about the same thing, or covetousness, a greedy lust for objectifying people to satisfy your own desires, or it could just be talking about money, could be talking about possessions. Covetousness is acquiring material possessions for your benefit, regardless of the need that you have. So an overaccumulation, stockpiling things because you think that they're going to give you satisfaction. The next group describes speech. Interesting that he places this here. Words that are obscene, that are stupid, that are crude, indecent, vulgar, jokes, and they're all uttered under the guise of humor. Ha ha. Paul does not think that this is something that is okay. And you see, in the first group, you see that behaviors like that, of course, we would all object to. But language is so fluid. Who doesn't like a good joke every now and then, right? But he pairs these together because they don't belong among God's people. The last group actually describes people themselves. So notice the change. The people that are so characterized by these acts mentioned in the first group that they come to be known by them. They are sexually immoral. They are impure. They are covetous people. Paul's description here has gone beyond merely describing acts people do to showing how people become what they do when their corruptness is not accompanied by repentance. I remember C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity describes that simple behavior, simple thoughts, simple actions actually lead you to become something. And I think that's what Paul is describing here. People who practice these things become characterized by them. They become what they practice. Left unchecked, acts of sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness will lead you to become people who are sexually immoral, impure, and covetous. What this amounts to, as Paul mentions in the middle of verse 5, is idolatry. Paul identifies this as an issue of worship. The biblical idea behind this is that we become like what we worship. So you can see that those who reject the only true God and His revelation in His Son are going to become like whatever they like to worship. Romans chapter 1. They worship those things. They worship the creation rather than the Creator, and they became like them, not knowing how to behave, not knowing how to live a life, because God gave them up. So if you commit acts of sexual immorality, those lusty desires govern, fuel, and drive your life. That's what you end up living for. Now, Paul does two things in compelling this church to avoid these behaviors. He tells them that they don't fit who they are as God's holy ones. And he warns them that people who are characterized by these things are not in God's kingdom and will be judged. So in verse 3, he says that sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And then in verse 4, he says that filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking are out of place. And then he gives the antidote, but instead let there be thanksgiving. We'll come back to that in a minute. Paul's idea here is that these acts are utterly inconsistent with our new identity in Christ. They must be avoided at all costs. And he goes to the extreme here by saying, don't even talk about them. Don't even let them be associated with who you are. Don't even let them be named among you, because it doesn't fit. Our identity is not one of these things. This is not who we are. We are saints, literally holy ones, ones that have been set apart for God to reflect His image. Paul's point is that it's just not right. It doesn't fit with who we are in Christ. Or perhaps, I was trying to think of an illustration that reflects this. I remember in school, and my kids do the same kind of assignments, they give you a picture of like four or five different animals, and then you're supposed to find out what's in common with one and which one doesn't belong. So you have a chicken, a pig, and a cow, and a giraffe. And which one doesn't fit? Giraffe. Good job. You passed. Of course, yeah, because the other animals are barnyard animals. They belong in a barn. They belong together. They're part of the same group. And that's what he's doing here, I think. He's doing, these things don't belong among God's people. They are not to be characterized by them. You were at one time like this, but now God has changed you. You're not to be like this anymore. It doesn't fit who you are. So Paul stresses the seriousness of this exhortation by saying that they must not even be named among you. Instead, Paul encourages thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a right response of gratitude to the God who has so richly blessed us in Christ by His grace. You can't read through the previous four chapters without being overwhelmed by what God has done for us and continues to do in us. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. We're predestined to be adopted into His family. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're sealed by His Spirit. We're raised up with Christ. We're saved by His grace. We're created in Him, sharing in His power and reign, reconciled to Him and each other, equipped for ministry, being remade in His likeness. The list goes on and on. Instead of wanting and craving what you don't have, Paul tells us to be thankful for what we do have in Christ. And I'm convinced that if we practice thanksgiving for half the things we have in Christ, then we would have no time left to think about the things that we don't have, because He has blessed us in Him with every spiritual blessing. Do we realize that? Thanksgiving, and it's the antithesis of all these different things that are being described. Covetousness, wanting things for yourself that you don't have. Thanksgiving is a recognition of what you do have. Sexual immorality, lust, that's wanting something that you don't have. Thanksgiving is a recognition of the things that you do have. If we were consumed with thanksgiving, if we were recognizing half of the things that we had in Christ, we would be thankful people. We would be grateful people. We realize that it's all because of His grace and what He's done for us. And that's going to prevent us from coarse jokes, from humor, from degrading the things that God has intended for our good and distorting them from sin. Now, the second thing that Paul does is warn them that people who are characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness are not in God's kingdom and will be judged. So look at verses 5 to 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They are excluded from the kingdom of God and will face his wrath. That is what Jesus has saved us from, and is what Jesus has brought us into. But that is their end. The sons of disobedience are outside the kingdom. They are outsiders. There's no other way around it. They're outsiders because they do these things, because they have rejected the one who can give them life. If Paul hasn't already demonstrated the seriousness of these matters, he does so now. They will face the wrath of God. It's not a pleasant topic to talk about. We don't come to church wanting to hear about God's judgment, God's wrath. But we do have to understand that this is what Christ has saved us from. And we'll see that more in the next section. Because of this exclusion and judgment, Paul exhorts us not to become partners with them, not to join them in their idolatry, and he grounds this exhortation in our identity as light. This is the next section here. So this begins the next section where he continues to contrast the disobedient sons and the holy ones with the metaphor of darkness and light. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, because God has excluded them and God is going to judge them, therefore, do not become partners with them. Why? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The basis for not sharing with them in their lifestyle is that we are not darkness anymore, but light. To share or to be partners with someone in something means to participate with them in whatever it is that they're doing. Paul uses the same word in chapter 3, verse 6, where he describes Gentiles as being full participants, along with the Jews, of the promise in Christ Jesus. Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers, that's the word there, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So his point is that we've become partakers, we've become sharers in the promise, the fulfillment of God's promise through the gospel with the Jews. That's what we're sharing in. So we shouldn't be sharing in these acts of the sons of disobedience. Since we become sharers, partakers, and partners of the promise, in no way should we share with the sons of disobedience in their idolatry. And Paul demonstrates this again by using the once now or at one time now distinction. We saw this in chapter 2. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light. He uses the same distinction in chapter 2 to describe how Gentiles were at one time separated from Christ, alienated and strangers, but now have been brought near. So at one time, Gentiles were away from Christ. They were, as he says, geographically, they were far off, but now they've been brought near. Here, it's a moral idea. So from darkness to light. And notice, too, that he doesn't say that they were in the darkness and now are in the light. That would maybe make a little bit more sense. We can kind of understand what it's like to be in a dark place or to go through a dark time. But this is something different entirely. He says that they were darkness at one time, and now they are light. This is an identity type of statement. But notice, too, what makes the decisive difference. They are light in the Lord. They are light because of Jesus. He has given them this identity. They are light because they are in the true light. The light that has come into the world. By being in the Lord, they have taken on the identity of their Lord. So in other words, it's not what they do that makes them light, but they do certain things because they are light. Don't be partners with them because you were at one time darkness, but now you are light in Christ. Now look what Paul does next. He commands them to walk, to live as children of light. So this is who they are, so they should live that way, right? You are light, therefore, walk as children of light. This is the pattern for all Christian living. We are God's beloved children, so we should imitate Him. We are loved by Him, so we should love like Him. We are His saints, His holy ones, so we should avoid the things that don't fit with that designation. We are light, so we should pursue the fruit of light, as he goes on to describe in the next verse. This is the foundation. We always work out of who we are. Now, another example of this would be businesses. So, if you are an employer or employee, you usually sign like some sort of code of conduct, probably relating to issues of integrity, honesty, keeping the rules, following all the laws. At my work, that's what we have to do, and we have it posted up on the wall so we can see it every day, be reminded of what we're responsible for. But the reason why we do that is because you're now an employee. You're a representative of this company. There's a certain expectation that if you are an employee here, this is your identity, so you ought to live in a certain type of way. You see it happening in sports all the time. You have people suspended from teams because they violated team rules. They didn't act in conformity with who they were as players on the team. Representatives of the university. Now, it's not our ultimate identity, of course, but that does illustrate the principle that I think Paul is making here. You are light, so you ought to live like it. You ought to manifest the characteristics of light. You ought to be passionately pursuing the things of light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. We act out of who we are. Therefore, we're to avoid partnering with the deeds of darkness and the sons of disobedience. We are to be about the things of the light. And he transitions here a little bit. What he's going to do is he's going to show us how light is to have an effect on the darkness. So look at the remaining verses of this section. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So instead of participating in the works of darkness, we are to expose them. We are to show what they really are. The idea behind the word expose is one of correction or rebuke. It means to show someone that what they are doing is wrong and it urges them to change. So in John 3, Jesus uses the same picture, same word to describe how people didn't want to come to the light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want them to be exposed. They avoided the light. They liked the darkness. And that is the nature of darkness, right? The nature of darkness is to hide and to conceal, to avoid and to deceive. And Paul even adds in the next verse that these are things they do in secret. But the nature of light is to reveal, to expose. And as light, we are to expose those things as what they really are. If someone is participating in the unfruitful works of darkness, like we used to when we were darkness, we should seek to expose the evilness of their deeds. Example of this, though, of course, not exactly what Paul has in mind here, is abortion. So Planned Parenthood, grew up seeing the signs for Planned Parenthood. The message is that every child should be wanted and loved. That sounds great. I agree. Every child should be wanted and loved. But that also means that you can elect to have your child killed by them for a fee if you don't happen to want it, or if you don't love it, or if it would place undue hardship on the dreams you have for your life. They'll do that for you. And this is all done under the veil of women's reproductive rights, women's reproductive health. I don't know what's healthy about murder. I don't know how they can call that health, but that is a veil that is designed to hide the darkness, to hide the evil. It sounds really good. Why wouldn't she be for women's reproductive health? But if that's what they're doing under that guise, then that is evil and that needs to be exposed. That is not consistent with light. That is evil. But that is what darkness does. It conceals, it hides, it does things in secret. So we have to send undercover cameras to find out what it is that they're actually doing. But why should we do this? Why should we expose the unfruitful works of darkness? Is it to judge and condemn them? No. To tell them that they're going to hell? No. Paul gives us the answer in verses 13 to 14. He says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is why. We should expose the unfruitful works of darkness so that those who are darkness will become light. That is the goal. It is transformation, change. And I think Paul brings this up because he wants them to remember what happened to them. They were at one time asleep. They were at one time darkness. They were at one time dead, but now they're awake. Now they are light. Now they have risen from the dead. They have life with the Messiah who has raised them up. So we do this not to judge and condemn, but to warn, to plead, to argue, to persuade, to prove, to convince, to rebuke and correct with the hope that they would be transformed. Now the language here is admittedly a little bit difficult, so let's walk through it carefully so we can see what it is that he's saying. Paul has described believers as light. As light, they are doing the exposing, and what he has described them as exposing are the unfruitful works of darkness. So don't become partakers with them, but instead, okay, so take verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It gives a reason why we should not partake of those things, because we shouldn't even talk about them. And then he says in 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So the goal of exposing is to shine the light on something, to bring it to light. So think of a flashlight in a dark place. Whatever you shine the light on is exposed. It's made visible, as he says here. That makes sense. Now, the next part is a little more difficult. He says that when that happens, what becomes visible, what you're shining the light on, actually becomes light itself. That's kind of weird. Light transforms whatever you're exposing into itself. It transforms it into light. What's being exposed are the unfruitful works of darkness, but what becomes visible is what the light is exposing. And that's where we get confused. So there has to be some sort of shift here in his thinking. What is made visible becomes light. There has to be a shift in his thinking because he's definitely not talking about the unfruitful works of darkness, right? He's not talking about them becoming light. He's talking about them being exposed, but something else is becoming light. He must be talking about the people who are doing these deeds. So he described the believers as once being darkness, and now being light in Christ. He's describing the results, the result this exposing is having on the sons of disobedience. So as we expose the works of darkness, these people are coming, they're becoming aware of their need, aware of the darkness that they live in. The light is shining on them. And the hope is that they actually are transformed and changed by it. Their deeds are exposed for what they are through the light of the gospel. They themselves are then transformed into light. They become light. And that seems to be his point, verse 14, the end of it. With this quotation that is probably from an early Christian hymn, what those in darkness need is to wake up, to rise from the dead. They need resurrection. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead. They need the Messiah to shine on them. If you're a believer, then this is what has happened to you. This is what you desire to happen in other people. You have been transformed into light by the true light. And if you are not, then you need to wake up. The alarm clock is going off. There is no snooze button. You need to wake up out of the darkness, and the Messiah will shine on you. Now, the third and final section of this passage focuses again on how believers are to walk, how they are to live now that they are a new humanity in Christ. The structure is pretty simple. Three times, he's going to tell them what not to do, followed by what they ought to do. So we'll take a quick look, read through the passage, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the command is to look carefully how we walk, and then he describes how they are to do so in the following verses. The idea behind the command is to live in a way that is in strict conformity to a standard or a norm. Paul uses a word to describe how he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest party of his religion in Acts 26. Of course, Paul's point here is not that we would become Pharisees or even that we would be Pharisaical, but that we would live and walk watchfully, vigilantly, according to who we are in Christ. This is who we are, so walk this way. We are not to do so as unwise people, but people who love wisdom, who seek to understand how God wants us to live, to look carefully how we walk as wise people, people who make the best use of their time, who redeem the time, who take advantage of the opportunities God has given them. We're to look carefully how we walk, not by being foolish, but by understanding what the will of the Lord is. Again, our desire is to walk in a way that is pleasing to Jesus. Verse 10, he said that we are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And this is similar here, we see in this verse. We are to understand. We are to really contemplate, to think about what are the ramifications of God's plan for us? What is his will for us? We've seen that his saving will is to gather people to himself and grow them up into maturity. But we haven't seen exactly how does that look in every aspect of our lives. That's what we are to pursue. How can our lives be in more conformity with what God's plan is for us, what his will is? We are to gain insight into it so we could walk in the ways that are consistent with his plan and purpose for us. We are to look carefully how we walk by not getting drunk with wine, because that leads to out-of-control behavior, inconsistent with who we are. Instead, we are to be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit has already been described as active in our lives. This is the power at work within us. The point here seems to be that the Spirit would be continually having control and influence in our lives. If we contrast it with the control that alcohol has upon someone who's drunk, the Spirit is the opposite of that. He provides self-control, not an out-of-control behavior. And then Paul finishes here with a description of what life that has been filled by the Spirit looks like. The next three describe what this is. Speaking to one another with songs, singing to the Lord, giving thanks to God, submitting to one another in the ordered relationships God has put us in. Now, Paul began this section in chapter 4 by describing how believers are to treat each other now that they are a new humanity in Christ. He departed from this theme throughout most of the section we've been looking at this morning to talk about how individuals relate to God, the holy ones and the sons of disobedience. But now he returns to the church, in a way, and how they are to relate and interact with one another. They either do so with song, with hymns, singing to one another, being grateful for what God has done for them, submitting to them. These are the marks of a life that is filled by the Spirit. So we see in this passage, we see lots of commands, lots of exhortations, but it's grounded in our identity. It's grounded in who we are. It's grounded in what God has done for us. And that is really the basis of everything. That is the foundation for which we live. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. We are to imitate God as his beloved children. We are to walk as children of the light because that is who we are. We are to walk carefully because the days are evil, the time is short, And God wants us to live in a way that pleases Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your passage that You've given us today. We thank You for the work that Christ has done in us and continues to do within us to empower us to live lives that are fueled by the grace we have from You and Him. And that is our desire, Lord. We do desire to please You. We do desire to understand what Your will is for us. And we do desire to be a people who are living consistently with their identity as Your holy ones. Help us to do so, Lord, not out of a sense of trying to earn our place with You, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done as He gave Himself up for us as an offering, and as He did what we could not do for ourselves. And pray that our lives would reflect our true identity, our identity in You, that's marked by a new humanity that's being remade in the image of its Creator. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.